in my study Bible at home, this section from Isaiah 49 is given the heading, The Messiah's Mission. Well, I figured that was a decent enough title for a sermon, and so that's what we'll go with, The Messiah's Mission. The old version of the Pew Bible that we have gives it this title, The Servant, The Light to the Gentiles. Well, there's only one who's ever been a light to the Gentiles. And these verses speak wonderfully about the Lord Jesus Christ. God, through the words of his Old Testament prophet, wants to speak to you about his Saviour. It begins with the word, listen. God wants you to listen. Isaiah's reference there to the people of the coastlands is a reference to people who are far off. As far as Old Testament Israel were concerned, that's people just like you and me. We're far off geographically. We're far off in the sense that we're not part of the nation of Israel. But we're also far off in the sense that all of us in our sins have been like sheep and wandered away from God. And we're very far from a holy God in our sinful state. This is Old Testament language for anyone who is not part of Old Testament Israel. And this God is talking of himself through his spokesman, Isaiah. He wants you to listen because he has something to say. Maybe there's someone here and you've thought to yourself, how can God speak to me? How can I know God? How can I know what God is like? And how can I know what God wants? In the opening verse of Isaiah 49, God says, listen to me. Now's your chance. Here's an opportunity to listen to the very voice of God through the Bible. Because that's what the Bible is. So are you listening? In verses 1 to 6, it's actually as if the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking. And speaking of himself. Which is a remarkable thing. You speak to any Jew about this chapter, they certainly won't think that. But it is. Jesus, of course, is eternal God. He is the Word who, as John describes him, is with God and who is God. So let's just consider these things that are said here in this chapter, which is talking about the Messiah's mission, why Jesus is going to come. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus, from the womb, was God's appointed one. From the womb was God's appointed one. The Lord has called me from the womb. The Lord Jesus is God's named one. And in the New Testament we are told, it was actually referred to it this morning, that there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we might be saved. He is God's appointed one, God's named one. God has authorized and appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Now, being appointed from the womb in itself is actually not unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing is said of other people in the Bible. As you start to begin reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, you'll find he says exactly the same thing about himself. Start reading through the book of Galatians, and you'll find the Apostle Paul saying exactly the same thing about himself. I've been appointed to this since I was in my mother's womb. And in fact, even as we were all being formed in our mother's wombs, during those 9 months or so before birth, each of us being fearfully and wonderfully made by God, each of us was known to him, and all of our days planned out by him, according to his infinite and eternal wisdom and power. But it's certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the things that Isaiah is going to continue to say are unique when it comes to the Lord Jesus. And so that first thing, that Jesus from the womb was God's appointed one, isn't in itself unique, but many of the other things that follow are. However, of course, there is one thing that's unique about the fact that Jesus came from the womb. Because, of course, when Jeremiah said it and when Paul said it, well, of course, they came from the womb as the result of natural, what we might call normal conception. But, of course, Jesus became God incarnate in the womb under the miraculous working of God's Holy Spirit, not by natural means at all. So, actually, Jesus isn't only God's appointed one from the womb. He was actually sent from heaven to the womb as God's appointed one. So that's who he is. Jesus from the womb, God's appointed one, sent to be the saviour of sinners. The second thing that we see about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 is that he is uniquely equipped. There are unique things about Christ. Now, of course, if it is true, as we believe it is, and we know it is, that Jesus is God as well as man, fully God as well as fully man, then we shouldn't expect we shouldn't be surprised to see that there are unique things about the Lord Jesus that could never be said about any other man. It says in verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, how can we be certain that God, in a most marvellous way, through an Old Testament prophet, is actually letting us hear the words of Christ? How do we know that these are actually the words of the second person of the Godhead? Well, because if you turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, some of you might recall a few months back we had Trevor Baker preaching, and he was talking about the different coloured horses. Go to Revelation 19, there's a white horse. The rider upon the white horse is Christ. And what does that rider, at verse 15 of Revelation 19, have but a sharp sword in his mouth? This is the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 49. Jesus has this sharp sword in his mouth. Jesus will speak with unparalleled authority. When Jesus speaks, it will cut people to the heart. When, in New Testament days, the gospel continues to be proclaimed about the Lord Jesus Christ, it will continue to cut people to the heart. Jesus will speak and he will lay bare the souls of sinners because he sees and he knows all. He will speak piercing and penetrating truth. And like the finest arrow, he will hit the mark every single time. The words of Christ will fly straight and true, and they will always hit the target. Now, the miracles of the Lord Jesus always drew a crowd. We shouldn't be surprised that that was the case. But we actually discover as we go through the Gospels, it wasn't so much the miracles that really got people. It was the wisdom and the authority of the words that he spoke that always brought the greatest impact. It wasn't the fact that Jesus was able to raise a paralytic. It was the fact that he told the man his sins were forgiven. It was the words he spoke that had the greatest impact upon people. Christ's voice is this sharp sword. You see, the words of Christ will convict people of their sin. And those who hear the voice of Christ, well, one of two things will happen. They will either be his sheep who hear his voice and follow him, or else their hearts will be hardened against him. Christ's voice will either bring to your soul the words of eternal life, or else they will be words of eternal judgment and condemnation. Christ speaks with a sharp sword in his mouth. And what's this about being like an arrow hidden in a quiver there in verse 2? Well, for centuries, the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways remained hidden. He was spoken of in the Old Testament, as we see in this passage here. But the Father, as it were, hid Jesus from view until his appointed time. God had prepared Christ and appointed Christ. In the Old Testament, he speaks of him. Within the Old Testament, there are all kinds of pictures that represent him, but he himself is kept hidden. Now, an arrow in the quiver is ready for the archer to take hold of at a moment's notice and placed on the string of the bow and to be put to the use for which it is made. And that's kind of the picture that Isaiah has as God speaks here through him. Jesus is this arrow, ready, prepared, refined, honed, and it's in the quiver, just ready, waiting for the appointed time to be used. In the New Testament, you'll often hear the Apostle Paul talking about this thing that was a mystery but now has been revealed and now has been made clear. And when he talks about a mystery, it's not like a whodunit where we need to work it out. It just means this truth that God has kept hidden but now has been made known. It's this truth of Jesus which will be fully revealed both through his own life and ministry as we read of it in the Gospels, and then, of course, through further truths that God made known through his apostles, which we have recorded in the rest of the New Testament. And Jesus, through Isaiah, speaks of the day when he will be revealed and when he will come. He's uniquely equipped by God for the work that he's to do. And we read in verse 3, thirdly, that Jesus will come as a servant. He's going to come as a servant. He said to me, "You are my servant in whom I will be glorified." He will serve both God the Father, and Jesus will serve the people for whom he will eventually die. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example and demonstration for us of humility. When the one whose hands flung the stars into space makes himself of absolutely no reputation and comes into this world in the form of a man. The Lord of all creation taking the form of a servant in order that he might seek and save the lost. The Lord Jesus would come as a servant. And he's the ultimate servant. We speak of Jesus as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he was also the servant of servants. He was the best servant that there has ever been, the most faithful servant, the most diligent servant, the most obedient servant, the most effective servant, the faithful one whose highest aim is to bring glory to his heavenly Father. Jesus will come as a servant. And it will also be the case that many will reject him, but not everyone. Jesus knows that many will reject him, but not everyone. Perhaps he's speaking of you this evening. He talks there from verse 4, "I've labored in vain, spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet, surely, my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Despite everything that Jesus would do, so many people would reject him. It's quite remarkable. The things that people saw, the things that people heard, the things they witnessed from the Saviour firsthand, And yet so many rejected him. So many refused to trust him. And not only would they actually reject him, they would despise him. They would completely turn against him. It's not as if they were just neutral. They turned against him. They would despise him. And we hear his cry. It almost seems as if it's all been a waste of time. Seems like it's almost all been in vain. Maybe sometimes for us in local churches, we can feel as well as if our labour is all in vain. We've used up all our energy. What do we have to show for it? Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Maybe you feel like that at the moment. Perhaps you're not a Christian. And right now you feel quite sceptical about the church in general because of the same issues. You wonder why on earth we Christians keep on bothering. Surely Christianity is on its last legs and on its way out when you look at the world around us. Well, Jesus felt exactly the same. And yet 2,000 years later, his church is still here. Because you see, Jesus will have his reward. He will leave all in the hands of his Father. And Jesus will be he's confident that nothing has been lost or wasted. Despite the rejection, Jesus is certain of the success of the gospel. And he receives this glorious promise from the Father in verses 5 and 6. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to hear him. I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel, not just for those. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He receives this glorious promise from the Father. God will keep and strengthen him in the task, despite all the discouragement, despite all the opposition, despite all the rejection. And he would tell his disciples in the New Testament that he will build his church. And this Jesus will be used of God to proclaim God's salvation, not only to Old Testament Israel, but to the whole world. And it will happen. And here we are, 2,000 years later. God's light has come to the Gentiles, just as it was promised. And he himself is God's salvation. That phrase is used many times in the Old Testament. And it's a glorious thing. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Not that people will be left to work out their own salvation. You will be my salvation. You will save them. You will provide the way. And it will happen. That's a wonderful thing. It actually doesn't get any better than this. This is the greatest news in the world. The light has come into the darkness. You don't need me to tell you how dark this world is in its wickedness. But God has promised the light has come. You've seen for yourself how unjust and unfair this world can be. You've seen for yourself how deceitful and selfish and greedy people are. You've seen for yourself how evil and barbaric man can behave towards his fellow man. And you know for yourself, it actually doesn't take very much to begin to feel that monster stirring up inside of me or stirring up inside of you. The Bible describes this world as dark. It tells us that this darkness originates in the work of Satan and in our own dark and wicked hearts. And yet this light has come for the Gentiles. Into this darkness, God has sent forth his light in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can save us from it all and save us from ourselves. Save us from our sin. Jesus Christ is indeed glorious because he is God's Saviour for sinners. Many will reject him, but not everyone, because he has this certain work that God has given him to do. And then fifthly, and here's an important one I want you to really latch on to. Of all the points, here's one to really think about this evening. From verse 7, Jesus the Redeemer, will you despise him or will you worship him? Because verse 7 speaks of the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One. And in the first half of the verse, it speaks about those who despise him and who abhor him. And yet in the second half of the verse, it speaks of those who will rise up and worship. Which are you? Jesus the Redeemer. Now it's interesting when we read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, it talks a lot about the redemptive work of Christ, but it never uses the title of Redeemer for Christ in the New Testament. But that title, Redeemer, is used of Christ a lot in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament word, not a New Testament word, in terms of that specific word and title for Jesus, Redeemer. You'll find the word redemption in the New Testament. You'll find the work of Christ's redemption referred to and explained many times. But this title of Redeemer is an Old Testament word. The Redeemer, one who is going to pay the price. So in 1 Corinthians 6 we read that you were bought at a price. Why? Because Jesus has come as the Redeemer. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10 says this, the Son of Man, the title he uses of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Pay the price. Redemption. Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, there's one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The Redeemer paid the price. Jesus would give his own life in full payment for sins. He's the Redeemer. Will you despise him or will you worship him? That's your choice this evening. Jesus will pay the ransom so that we who are held captive by our sins, because sin really does hold us captive, we cannot break free from it. And the result of sin is death. And death is something that we cannot escape from. Jesus has come that we might be set free from that we might be released from our captivity, and that we might know God's forgiveness. Now, during his earthly life and ministry, many would, for a moment, find some excitement about this Jesus. Many were curious about him. Vast crowds sometimes came. We're in Luke 12 on a Sunday morning, and there is a crowd of tens of thousands. The vast majority will not become his disciples. But there they are. Many would know in their heart, this is no ordinary man we are looking at. This is no ordinary man we're listening to. And yet they would reject him. And not only would they reject him, they would despise him. Such is the hardness and wickedness of sinful hearts. They will decide that even though they've seen the light, they prefer the dark, and they'll say goodbye to the light. And they'll turn away. And not only did they do that, they couldn't stand the fact that this light exposed their darkness. So they decided, so they thought, to extinguish the light. So they thought. But you see, you also must decide what you are going to do with this Lord Jesus. He's the one who's come to pay the price for sin. He's the Redeemer. He's come to set free sinners. Will you despise him? Or will you worship him? And Jesus brings many blessings. There are so many blessings if you'll turn to Christ this evening, if you've never done so before. In verses 8 to 10, we find there some of the great blessings that are ours in Christ. We'll just think of some of the things on the list here and think about what it means for us. First of all, we need to see that the blessings that we can enjoy are all a result of what God has purposed to do. It's God's work. It's what God has decided to do. These are not blessings that we can bring upon ourselves. In an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. It's all God. It's all God bringing these blessings for us. It's all because of what God has purposed to do. We read there that God the Father has given Jesus Christ as a covenant. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. Salvation is not about us trying to reach out or up to God. It's about God stooping down to us. Salvation is not about us trying to make some bargain with God. It's about God himself, driven by his own compassion and by his own mercy and grace, intervening for us and establishing an agreement between us. And that agreement has been established through the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks at Christ and says, he is my salvation for you. You may come to me, but you must come through him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is this covenant that God has established now between sinful men and a holy God for the rest of the history of this planet as it exists at the moment. There is no other way. There will be no other way. There is this one covenant now that God has established. If you would be reconciled to God, you must come through Christ. You can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The covenant has been established and it's fixed for the history of this planet till Christ returns. We see the outworking of God's salvation in so many ways in the Bible. It uses lots of different words. It uses lots of different illustrations to try and encompass all that God's salvation is. We see a few of those here in Isaiah 49. It talks about a language of inheritance. There's a language of inheritance here. To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. A certain and guaranteed legacy for all who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is promised by God. We see the promise of sins forgiven. We see the promise of eternal life. We see that death is not the end for the Christian. We have this certain hope of heaven and all of its rewards lying before us. In verses 8 to 10, we have the picture of being released from captivity. We're held in our sins. We cannot break free. We need someone who is able to come into the prison. Someone who is able to overcome the prison guards. Someone who is able to burst open all the locks. Someone who is able to break off the chains that hold us. And someone who is able to lead us out to freedom. And someone who will lead us now in righteousness and holiness so that we never go back into that prison again. We have the picture of people in darkness being led out into the light, and finally they see and all is clear. We have in those verses 8 to 10 the picture of divine provision and protection. We have a picture of sheep feeding on pastures. Do you see it there as the end of verse 9? They shall feed along the roads. Their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. Places that are desolate, places that should not be a pasture, now made a pasture. Divine provision and protection. Nourishment and satisfaction for our souls. No more hunger or thirst. You see, we have this great shepherd who will lead his flock, and we will forever be under his care. Many of these things are all picked up in the New Testament. Jesus talks about these things in the Gospels, and especially in John's Gospel, where he talks about himself as the good shepherd. He talks about himself as being the bread of life, that if we eat of him and drink of him, we'll never hunger, we'll never thirst. All these blessings that are ours in Christ, Jesus offers that deep soul satisfaction that we require. Jesus provides that cleansing of conscience and that release from guilt that we're all in need of. All of these blessings promised through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we see that God has established his way of salvation. It talks there, verse 11, I will make each of my mountains a road, my highways shall be elevated. Of course, the other week we looked from Isaiah 35 about the highway of holiness. Similar kind of theme again being brought out here. Mountains being made into roads. It's just a picture of God establishing a highway, a way back to himself. There's a lot of talk from politicians at the moment about new commuting routes being established across the country. They want a high-speed rail link from the south up to the north. They want to improve the rail link in the north from east to west and west to east across the Pennines. If you have in mind the need to get certain people from one place to another place, then you need to have a means for them to travel there. And God has not abandoned his world, but his purpose that he will make a way for people who have wandered far away to be able to come back. How will those who've wandered far from God find their way back to him? He will make a road, and he'll bring them to that road so that they might come back to him. That's the picture that's there. There's much debate amongst the theologians and Old Testament scholars about the land of Sinim that's mentioned there. All kinds of possibilities, and no one can be quite certain. What they're all agreed on is that it represents a place that is remote and far away. It obviously meant something in Isaiah's day. But you see, the language there is about those who are far off, some from the east or from the north. Doesn't matter which way you've wandered. Doesn't matter which way you've gone. You see, it doesn't matter how far from God you've strayed. It doesn't matter in which direction you've gone. Men and women are experts at thinking up ways to sin. If there's one thing we are all brilliant at, it's thinking up ways to sin. It doesn't matter which way you have gone. And there's almost an infinite number of ways that we can wander away from God. However far you've gone, whichever route you've taken, God has made a way. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's why God sent him. That's why God appointed him. That's why he came. The result? Verse 13 tells us there will be singing, there will be joy, there will be comfort, there will be mercy, and it will be yours now and for all eternity. Jesus has come. He's the light of the world. Will you reject and despise him? Or will you bow the knee and worship?